I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 28 this morning, verses 1 through 10, and then make some comments related to the passage. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Just picture that. That stone would have been rolled down an incline, and it would have sat in a trough in front of that tomb opening, and half a dozen men couldn't have moved that tomb, that stone. That stone would have took a dozen men to push it back up the hill, but here sits the angel. He did it all by himself, and he's just sitting there hanging out. Now, what do you think about this, huh? And verse 3, his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. When the guards shook for fear of him, it became like dead men. In other words, sort of like the fainting goats, right? I don't know. But think about that. There must have been 10 to 20 guards there. The Romans were going to protect that tomb at any cost. So they put these guys here. And the reason that they're shaking is because the Romans were very vindictive. If you did not do your job as a soldier, you would lose your life. They weren't messing around. When you had something to guard and you had it taken from you, your life would be demanded. And that's why, for instance, when Paul and Barnabas are singing at the midnight hour in the jail, I believe in Philippi, and there's an earthquake and the doors open, the jailer is absolutely terrified, because if anybody escaped, even if it was due to an earthquake, that wasn't a good excuse. You would die. So here sits the angel on the stone hanging out saying, hey, fellas, what do you think about that? And here are these well-trained Roman guards scared to death because they know what will happen if the body's not recovered. Verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. You can have both of those together, by the way. Great fear and great joy together, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Amen. One of the things you learn as you grow up is, and it's a hard lesson, by the way, is that people don't see eye to eye. People come to any situation most of the time with differing opinions. And that's hard. You don't, I think, probably believe that so much growing up, because you like to think that you know, when something good happens, everybody will be happy. If something clearly bad happens, everybody will see it as bad. But that's not the way humans think. Everybody comes with a different opinion. And so it's impossible for any politician to ever come close to getting 100% vote. Some will see him as the Messiah and some will see him as the devil. That's just the way it is. People have differing opinions. It's hard to pick out a dress at the store that everybody thinks is just wonderful. I live in a house. I have four girls, one can't talk, but of the three, I can't pick out a tie that all three could agree on. I just have to live with it. And that's just a matter of human taste. It's a matter of human opinion. And I think that's even true when you look at something as wonderful and miraculous as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A lot of people look at this and say, this is the defining event in history. This is the most incredible thing that has ever happened. This is wonderful. This is what I'm going to base my life on. But I think that there are others who come to this scene and they hear about the resurrection, and they sense the implications of the resurrection, and it is something that is very frustrating to them. And I think if they were honest, I don't think anybody would probably say, hey, I don't like the ideal of a resurrection. It's frustrating. I don't like it. I wish he would have stayed in the grave. But I think if they think through the implications, I think many would, in their hearts, feel like that. Why? Because here's the problem with the resurrection for contemporary people. The problem with the resurrection is that it upsets the paradigm in which we make decisions. I mean, think of it like this. How do you decide who you'll marry? How do you decide where you'll live? How do you decide where you'll work? How do you decide where you would attend church? How do you make your decisions? On what paradigm do you and I tend to make our decisions? Well, think of it in terms of Facebook. If there's something on Facebook that you see, what do you do? You hit the true false tab, right? I wish there was one, by the way. I mean, you go on there and you hit the right wrong tab, right? Something's on Facebook and you hit wrong, or you hit right, or you hit true or false. That's not what you do, right? You go on there and you hit like, or you hit love, and that's always. You know, I wish they hadn't put the love button on, because it takes me a while to think whether I like it or actually I love it. I mean, that's a very tough philosophical question. But or you can put dislike. Now, they put the dislike button. But essentially, we are a like-dislike culture. And we marry who we want to based on do we like them or dislike them. We work at a place, in large part, if we have some choice in the matter, do I like it or do I dislike it? We choose a church based on like or dislike. And we want to bring that to Christianity. We want to bring that to Christ. And so even when you hear people talk about Christ or Christianity, you'll hear people say things like, you know, I don't think that I could ever be a part of a religion that teaches that. Or I don't know that I could ever serve a God who would allow something like that to happen. Or I don't think that I could ever convert to Christianity because Christ, you know, taught things like that there's hell and the people that reject him would go to hell. I don't think that I could ever belong to a group of people who taught that. I don't think that I could ever worship a God like that. But when you hear all that, what are they doing? What's the paradigm by which they're making that decision? It's like and dislike. I don't like some of the things that I hear. I don't like some of the things that God apparently did according to the Bible. I don't like it. And so on the basis of like or dislike, I'm rejecting it. But then comes the resurrection. And the resurrection upsets the paradigm because essentially for the Christian, it's not whether you like it or dislike it, it's whether it's true or false. That's the basis on which the resurrection demands that we make a decision about Christ. Is it true or is it false? In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll put that passage up, Paul is saying, this is the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, forget like, dislike. If it's true, that has radical implications. If it's false, it's to be rejected. Notice he says, if Christ is not risen, if the resurrection is not true, like or dislike has nothing to do with it. But if it's not true, your faith is futile. It means nothing. You are still in your sins, and also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most pitiful. He's saying, you're a terrible person. Everybody ought to have pity on you. You're a miserable person if it's not true. It doesn't matter if you like the resurrection. It just doesn't matter if you look at that and say, that's wonderful. I like it. I think I'll believe in it. No, you can't make the decision based on like. If it's true, it has radical implications, and you have to accept it on that basis. Now, listen, if it's true, and you have to look into that, I mean, you have to look at the evidence, and you know, how did the body disappear? I mean, that's a crucial decision. Everybody believes whether you are a skeptic or a believer, that the body did disappear. How did the soul, you know, were the disciples able to get through that armed guard? Were they able to accomplish that? Were they able to hide the body and nobody know about it? And then, if that was true, I think the bigger piece of evidence, and there are a lot of different pieces of evidence, but for me the biggest is why would 11 of these guys out of these 11 that were left after Judas betrayed Christ, why would 10 die for a lie? I mean, why would these guys go around preaching? And nobody got really mad at the disciples or the followers of Christ as long as they preached the teachings of Jesus. I mean, if they said he was a great teacher, that would have been one thing. Even when they said, you know, the death on the cross is for the forgiveness of sins, that people would have looked at them and said, well, you're crazy. I don't believe that, but that's not particularly offensive. It's just crazy. But when they started to say, Jesus Christ rose again, he's alive today, and he's coming back to judge everybody, that's when everybody started to get mad, because they understood the implications that if he rose again, then you know what? Everything that he said was true. He defeated death. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. And he is to be worshipped whether you like him or not. And everybody has to make a decision based on whether that's true or not. And if that's true, then the implications are these, that you're going to end up doing a lot of things in your life that you don't particularly like. But that's not the point. The paradigm has shifted. If he is alive, if he is everything that he says he was, then he is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. He is the final judge. It doesn't matter if you like him or like what he's done or not. The empirical truth is that he is who he said he was. I was talking to a man several years ago, and I had preached. And I thought I was very nice about it, by the way, and we remained friends. And so I guess I was nice. But he came up to me after a sermon I'd preached on marriage. And basically, the God's ideal of marriage is one man, one woman for life. Okay. And he came up to me and he said, I didn't like that at all. I mean, couldn't you be a little more open-minded? This is the 21st century. And so we're at the back door and, you know, we're having this conversation. And the thing that he didn't like about it was the one man, one woman part. Okay. So we're having this discussion and I essentially said to him, you know what? The thing about it is I don't get to make up the message. I'm just a messenger. So when you come to Scripture and you read in Genesis 2 that marriage is ordained one woman, one man for life, that's sort of what you have to preach, whether or not you like it or not. And he looked at me and said, well, I don't like that at all. And I said, well, join the crowd. And I went on to tell him what I'm going to tell you. And that is that anybody who comes to faith in Jesus Christ is going to do and is really going to believe and live their lives in a way where they're doing and believing a lot of things they don't like. But because of the resurrection, it's not whether like or not. It's not whether you like it. It's whether it's true or not. Whether what happened with Jesus is true. Whether he is the Lord. Whether he has the authority to govern your life. And if you accept that, again, there's a lot of things you're going to do that you don't like. That has nothing to do with it. I mean, nobody. Well, maybe somebody. Nobody really likes turning the other cheek. I mean, who does that? Who gets up in the morning and says, you know what? I hope somebody just really sticks it to me good and so I can turn the other cheek and take it twice. I mean, nobody. It does something like that, unless maybe those horrible people who like read 50 Shades of Grey, but everybody else who is sane would never think to do something like that. Who wants to do that? I mean, that's sadism. You don't like it. I mean, nobody likes to forgive people. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I just hope somebody really does me, and I hope they do terrible things to me because I just love to forgive people so much. Are you nuts? That's crazy. Nobody likes to forgive. You forgive because God tells you to, and you know that ultimately if you don't forgive, it's going to erode you and it's going to destroy you from the inside out. Unforgiveness is a fire inside, and it's going to light you on fire, and it's going to destroy all the happiness that you could have had in life. So you forgive, but nobody actually likes to forgive. I'd rather shoot them instead. Everybody wants to be Clint Eastwood when somebody wrongs them. Nobody, no single person actually likes what the Bible says about, you know, no sex before marriage. I mean, no boy says, you know, I'm going to take her out and she's a wonderful person. And the one thing that I hope happens on this date is that I don't get to touch her. Are you nuts? Go find a woman who bought 50 Shades of Grey and find a therapist and maybe you get two for the price of one. Nobody actually likes that. You do it, but you don't rejoice in it. Nobody likes feet washing, apparently. You bunch of slackers. But you do it because Jesus said, the servant is not greater than the master, and if I did it, you ought to do it. So why you do it, you don't do it because you love feet and think feet are attractive. They're not. That's why you wear shoes. See, there's lots of stuff that you do, but you don't like to do them. But that's not the paradigm you live. Jesus is resurrected. And if he rose from the dead, and that's true, then he's the boss, he's the king of kings, he's the Lord of lords. He has demonstrated his power over even death with sterling evidence. And so now, given that it's true, you do what he has called you to do because he has every right to tell you what to do. He's the boss and you're not. And again, when you look at that, that's frustrating to people. That's frustrating to people when you really understand that. And I think that a lot of people would rather that he had just stayed in the grave so that they're not confronted with that. But while it's frustrating to some, you got to understand that to others, the resurrection is the best news that ever happened. It's the best news that ever happened. And here's why. Two reasons, and there's like 20. Let me give you two. Because of the resurrection, you and I are able, in any given situation, to be anchored and courageously hopeful. Because of the resurrection, we are people who are anchored in the worst circumstances that we could face. Because here's what happens. Everybody gets into situations where perhaps their faith is weak. I mean, in the course of living your life, there are going to be some days when your faith is weak. There are going to be some things that happen that maybe shake you to the core. You're going to stand at the grave of someone that you loved and they died much too soon. And you're going to say, why? What's this all about? Of all the people that should have died early, this wasn't the person. What's God up to? Why would he let something like this happen? Or are you going to come under the influence of people, maybe in college, and they're going to be very strong in their skepticism, and they're going to present arguments to you, and you're going to listen to those, and you're going to say, ooh, maybe it's not as true as it seemed when I was in Sunday school and this was being taught to me. There's going to be moments of skepticism. But again, what do you do if you're a Christian and life is coming at you and it's potentially shaking your faith? As a Christian, what do? You go back to the anchor and you have to say, did Jesus Christ rise again? Is he alive today? Is he, if he rose from the dead and then he can't die and he's in heaven and all the things that he said were essentially true because he said he was going to rise from the dead. If he didn't lie there, he didn't lie about the other stuff, I'm assuming. And so he's alive. He's there. He loves me. There must be a reason for what I'm going through. But you have to go back to the anchor and you have to say, hold up. All this stuff is flying around. I'm questioning. I wonder what's happening. I wonder what God would let that happen. Let me go back to the very beginning. Did Jesus Christ rise again? And you just come back to that anchor and that anchor begins to hold you in that difficult time. Is that true or is that false? If that's true, then I've got to have faith that God knows what he's doing in the end. So it begins to anchor you in difficult times. But you know what else it does? It makes you courageously hopeful on the darkest days. Makes you courageously hopeful. Do you know why Christians are able to stand up in various parts of the world, and it's been going on for 2,000 years, and give their life for the faith? Because they believe in the resurrection. They believe in the resurrection. In fact, there's a place in Hebrews. Will you put that up, please? In Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews is talking about all the people who did wonderful things and through faith did tremendous things. It's the hall of fame of the faithful, but he's winding down. And he says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. But notice the last sentence. But others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. I get that. And a lot of people think that that refers to the woman in 2 Maccabees as part of the Apocrypha. Let me just get her quote right. Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria, 150 years before Christ was born, invaded Israel, and he was a horrible, cruel man. He was a torturer, and on one instance, and this is in the Jewish history, he had seven sons of a mother. The mother is there. The father's dead. The seven sons are lined up. And he said to them, will you renounce God? Will you renounce God? They refused. And one by one, he took them one by one, and they could see what was happening. He cut their tongues out. He cut their limbs off. Before that, he scalped them. And then, with limbs cut off, in their dying breath, he put them over the fire and he roasted them in front of each other. The mother is there in front of them. But here's what the mother was saying to her boys. It is not I who gave you life and breath. It was the creator of the world who devised the origins of all things and who will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for his sake. One of the sons, upon his death, says, and with blood now gushing forth, he took his own entrails with both hands and hurled them with his dying breath, calling upon the Lord of life to give them back again. That's what he's talking about. How is it that people who are being persecuted in difficult times are able to stay strong? Because they believe in the resurrection. No, they believe in a better resurrection. Believe in a better resurrection. Why is it better? For this reason, the resurrection that Christians talk about that is foreshadowed in what Christ did, it is a better resurrection because it is not compensation, but restoration. See, sometimes if something horrible happens, maybe there's a wrongful death lawsuit. In a case of a wrongful death, nobody can restore to you what you lost. All they can do is compensate you financially, but it's not the same as having what you lost restored to you. And to one degree or another, all of the other religions teach some level of compensation, but as far as I understand, Christianity is the only religion that teaches restoration, that what you lost, you can get back, that what has been taken from you can be restored again. What is he talking about? Well, first of all, he's talking about the loss of your body, because when Jesus Christ is resurrected, he receives a glorified body, which was much more than he had. It just wasn't some type of compensation, even where you get back what you had, but it is more than what you got or had in the first place. And so when Jesus is resurrected, what happens? Mary doesn't recognize him in the garden, only after he talks to her, and then she looks at him and says, "Oh, it is you." Why didn't she recognize him right off? But then she does recognize him once she looks closely. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus walks with them, and they don't recognize him until he talks to them, and then they look at him and say, "Oh, it is you. What's going on there?" He received a glorified body, which is the prototype of what we receive according to 1 Corinthians 15. But it was more than what he had. It was restoration plus something. You receive your body back. You know what you also receive back? You receive back all the broken dreams in your life. You receive it back. See, at some point in your life, you wonder if you've missed out. And I have. I'm pushing 40. Isn't that terrible? I mean, how can you live past 40? It's just all, I mean, you're so old. It's just, how could you go on? But you look back over your life and it's like, wow, my 20s. I could have traveled. I could have done so much. I missed out. And you begin to think, have I missed out? A few years ago, I didn't have a lot of money, but I missed my chance to be solidly upper middle class. I just missed my chance. At that point, I had $10,000 to my name. It was in my early 30s, and it was at the bottom of the stock market crash, and I bought a stock for $1 a share, and I just knew it was going to go up. And it did go up. I sold it for $1.05 a share and made $500. But over 2 years, I watched that stock go to $80. I could have had $800,000. I would have been solidly middle class for life, or I'd have lost it, or one or the other. But I missed my chance. That was it. Gone. Middle class the rest of my life if I'm lucky. Maybe a lot worse than that if I'm not. But it went. I could have been rich. I could have been a contender. I could have been rich. But I wasn't. It's gone. My chance is gone. Some of you look at your life and you say, you know what? I could have been married. I could have been happily married. But I missed out, you know? I missed out on marriage. You look at your life and say, I missed out on happiness. I just missed out. It's easy to look at your life like that. Some of you can look at your life and say, you know, I've been sick since I was 20. I missed out on health. All my life, I've been in some sort of pain or illness my entire life. I missed out. You know what? Because of the resurrection, you haven't missed out. You know what? I've missed out temporarily, but says when I go, if I'm resurrected and I go to heaven, from what I can read, I'm going to be really rich. I didn't miss out after all. And then you say, well, I missed out on marriage. Yeah, but when you go to heaven, you know what? You're part of the church, and the church is now married to Jesus Christ. So what? You know what? You're going to get the husband you always wanted, but he never existed. We'll all be married to Christ. You say, how could he do that? I don't know, but we're all going to be married to Christ. You say, well, that's strange. I don't know, but it's going to work out, and it's going to be wonderful, and it's going to be great. It's going to be better than any marriage you could have on earth. You say, well, I missed out on happiness. No, you haven't missed out on happiness. You're going to be in heaven for eternity. You haven't missed out. You say, well, physically, didn't I just tell you about the glorified body? You haven't missed out yet. Because of the resurrection, you are restored all the things that you thought that you lost and that passed you by on earth. You're also restored. And I don't know how God is going to do this, but you're also restored past the point or to the previous point of heartbreak. I don't know fully how God is going to take those of us who have been treated very poorly, those of you who have been abused as children, neglected, those of you who have had terrible things done to you in life. How's he going to make it all right? I don't know. I mentioned it sometimes, but I think Psalm 73 gives us a hint because the psalmist says that those who do evil, when they die, it will be like they awaken from a dream. And you know that, right? You've experienced that. You've dreamed of a wonderful beach in the perfect setting, and you wake up and there you are in your bed in dirty sheets. And it's like, oh, I lost it all. And he said, that's what it's going to be like for those who have a lot but who do evil. Eternity is going to be like waking up from a dream. It was real, but it wasn't. I think God can do that even for us. For those of you who have experienced awful things, as you wake up, it was a dream, it was a nightmare, but it was just a dream. And you know what it's like to wake up from a nightmare? It makes the day so much better. I've told here about waking up once. I dreamed that somebody had broken into our house and killed my wife. We were still single, married then. Married? I dreamed she got killed, and I woke up, and there she was. It's like she didn't realize why I couldn't keep my hands off of her all day, but it's just a great day. It's like the loss, the apparent loss, made the reality so much better. God can do stuff like that. He can restore you past, back to your state of innocence. He can do that. Some people say, how could I enjoy heaven when there are loved ones that died and I know they're not going to be there? How can I enjoy it? I don't know how God's going to make that happen. The Pharisees got close to asking that question in Mark chapter 12 when they said, tell us, is there marriage in heaven? Say a guy's got seven wives. Who's he going to be married to in heaven? And Jesus looked at them and sort of shook his head and said, you don't know the Bible, but bigger than that, he said, you don't know the power of God. You don't know what God is capable of. You have no idea what God can do. If you understood what God can do, you would have never asked that kind of a question. And God can do, and I don't know how he's going to do it, but I do know that because of the resurrection, that our bodies are going to be restored. I do know that all the things that we think we've lost really haven't been lost after all. And I do know that because the power of God has been demonstrated in the resurrection, that is just the tip of the iceberg. I do know that he is able to make all things right and will make all things right in the end. There's a guy named Reynolds Price. You can stand, by the way, if you will. There's a guy named Reynolds Price, and he's one of the great novelists of the last century. And Reynolds Price, when he was in his early 50s, got a diagnosis. And to hear him describe it, he had a tumor that was wrapped around his spinal cord. And he said it was like an 8-inch gray eel that was choking the life out of me. And it was tremendously painful for Reynolds Price. And so he's going through surgery. He was ultimately paralyzed from the waist down and lived that way for the rest of his life, over 25 years. But when he was in the hospital with all the pain and torment of that situation, he dreamed, and he would put it stronger, he said, I had a vision of being on the shores of Galilee with Jesus. He said, I was on the shore of Galilee, and there were men sleeping around me, and I deduced that those were the disciples. And then one of them stood up, and he said, in the dream, I recognized him as Jesus. And Jesus began to walk down to the Sea of Galilee, and he turned and he motioned for me to follow him. And he said, I walked with him and followed him into the Sea of Galilee. And he took cups of water and he baptized me. And then he looked at me and said, your sins are forgiven. And he turned and he began to exit the Sea of Galilee. And he said, in my mind, I said, it's not my sins I'm concerned about. And he said, I yelled back at Jesus, but am I healed? He said, and Jesus looked back at me and said, oh, that too. That too. He said, it changed the way that I perceived the illness. I was still in the wheelchair, But I know that I knew that someday that too would come to pass. Because of the resurrection, that too will be true for you. Your sins are forgiven now, but your body being restored, that too. Your sins have been thrown as far as the east is from the west if you have confessed and trusted Jesus to forgive them. But all of your broken dreams restored, that too. You have been washed clean. Your conscience has been clean. There is now no condemnation for those who are in the Lord. But all the brokenness of your life being healed because of the resurrection, that too. That too. That too. That too. That too. Father, we thank you today.